If you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll get quickly to 2 Samuel here in just a moment. Well, I don't know about you, but I love to read biography, and I got hooked as a sixth grader. I was assigned a pink-covered book in the Christian school that I attended. Now, sixth-grade boys do not like to read. They especially do not like to read a book with a pink cover. But it had engraved swooping characters on the front of that cover, Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. I tell you, I was hooked. It told the story of Jim Elliot and his companions taking the gospel to the Aka Indian tribe in Ecuador. I shuddered in fear as I read about their attempts to contact the tribe for the first time. I remember weeping when I read that they were martyred. When I read in the epilogue that Elizabeth Elliot and her daughter returned to Ecuador and won many of those men to Christ, I exclaimed out loud, "No way!" And I was in the middle of class and got reprimanded for my talking, if I remember right. You wouldn't think that a pink-covered book would so mark a sixth-grade boy, but from that moment on, I loved to read biography. And over the years, I've enjoyed biographies on Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson, Benjamin Franklin and Charles Dickens, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and of course, Charles Spurgeon. You know why I love biographies? They don't just inform, they inspire. They bring you beyond the velvet rope and into the presence of great men and women. They allow you to walk with giants. They give you something to aspire to, something to dream of. One of the most riveting biographies ever written is the book of 2 Samuel. And it tells the story of one of history's most fascinating men, King David. If there was a title on the cover of this biography, I believe it would read, "The Way Back to God." That's what 2 Samuel is about, the way back to God. The contents of the book reveal the rise, fall, and restoration of the man after God's own heart. It is a tale of covenants and catastrophes, thrilling victories and agonizing defeats, the heights of holiness and the depths of depravity. If you love a good redemption story, and who doesn't, 2 Samuel is the book for you. Now let me give you just some background if I can. 1 and 2 Samuel were, of course, originally one book. In the Hebrew Bible, it's just the book of Samuel. It covers approximately 150 years of history. 1 Samuel covers 110 years. 2 Samuel covers the 40-year reign of King David. As we said a few weeks ago, the author of this book is unknown. Some have speculated that Samuel, Nathan, and Gad were contributors. We're not sure about that. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel are historical, so they give history about real events that really happened. But they are a preached history. The narrators have a perspective, they have a point of view, they have a message that they are trying to get across, and that message is that King David is the great king and King Saul is the bad king. That's the message they're getting across. 2 Samuel is, as I've said, the book of David. In 1 Samuel, David shares the spotlight with Samuel and with Saul, but 2 Samuel is chiefly about David. It recounts his ascent to the throne, his victories, his covenants, his fall into sin, and his restoration from sin. Now let's remind ourselves of the theme of the book. The theme of 2 Samuel is the same as the theme of 1 Samuel because it is one book, okay? So look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to remind you, this is the song of Hannah. Look at what she says in verse 6. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich." Here it is. "He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." If you really think about the events that 1 and 2 Samuel cover, That Song of Hannah is a pretty good outline of everything that follows over the next many chapters. So the theme of 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel is God lifts up and brings low. We see God lift up Saul, and we see God bring Saul low. Look at 2 Samuel, if you will. 2 Samuel begins by reminding us of this theme. Look at chapter 1. This chapter immediately follows the events at the end of 1 Samuel. Saul and Jonathan have died in battle. A messenger brings word to David, and look at the song that David sings. Verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Verse 25. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle, O Jonathan? Thou wast slain in thy high places. Verse 27. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Now, David really sang this song. He wept over Saul and Jonathan's death. And by the way, that says a lot about his character, doesn't he? That he would weep over the death of the man who had hunted him like a dog and made his life miserable. That's the kind of heart that David had. David really sang this song. But by recording it, the narrator is driving us back to the theme of the entire book. God lifts up and he brings low. Make yourself low, and God will lift you up. Lift up yourself, and God will bring you low. And that theme continues in the life of David, does it not? We see God in 2 Samuel bring David from the wilderness to the throne. Remember, he was hiding in the wilderness from Saul, wasn't he? God brings him from the wilderness all the way to the throne. And as long as David is humble, as long as he depends on God, God takes him higher and higher. And the first part of 2 Samuel is the golden age of Israel's life. And you think almost if any man could ascend to heaven, it would be David right at the beginning of his reign. As he stays humble and depends on God, God takes him higher. But then you know what happens in chapter 11. David gets proud. He stays home when kings went to war. He takes Bathsheba. He defies God's law. He commits adultery. He becomes a murderer. Saul never even sank that low. What does God do to David? Even David, he brings him low. Absalom comes. He wages war against the city. He drives David out, and David returns where? The wilderness. Do you see that? God exalted David from the wilderness to the throne, but when he got proud, God lowered him from the throne to the wilderness. Now, in the life of Saul, we learned that God can lift up and he can bring low. But the life of David teaches us something more. Not only can God lift up and bring low, but if a man, when he is low, will repent and humble himself before God, God can raise him up again. God took David from the wilderness, to the throne, from the throne to the wilderness. In the wilderness, David got humble, and God took him back from the wilderness to the throne. He exalts and he brings low, but if we will humble ourselves, it can bring us back. There is a way back to God. David's story is a comeback story, isn't it? Let me ask you, do you need a comeback? You once experienced the blessing and favor of God, but he has laid you low. Learn from David's life. Repent. Come clean. There's a comeback for you. It's a great story. All right, let's look at the roadmap. We'll try to hit this briefly. Really, 2 Samuel has three major scenes. Chapters 1 through 10 give us the first scene, and it is the rise of David. And to look at the rise of David, I actually want you to go to the end of the book because David is going to reflect upon these early years of his reign. Look at 2 Samuel 23. These are among the last words of David. Look at what he says in verse 3. The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spake to me, 'He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain.'" I believe that those verses describe life in Israel under David's early reign. What is life like when you are under the authority of a king of justice and who rules in the fear of God? Two beautiful pictures. First, he's like the light of the sunrise on a cloudless morning. And I want you just to think about that for a minute. That early morning light is the most beautiful light of the entire day, isn't it? That morning light pierces the darkness. It bathes the sky in pinks and purples. The sunrise means you made it through the night. There's a brand new day. That light cheers you. It puts optimism and energy into you. And the Bible says that's what life is like when you find yourself under the authority of a truly godly person. Ladies and gentlemen, don't ever forget that that's the kind of leader God wants you to be. Parents, He wants your leadership to bring light to your children, not darkness. Like the sun reflects the glory of God, your leadership will teach your children about the nature and character of God. They will learn so much about Him just from looking at you. And in whatever realm you're in, when you use your authority well, when you rule in the fear of God, you will bring joy and hope and optimism to the lives of those you lead. If you've ever had the privilege of having a great boss or a great parent or a great pastor, you know that's true. A great leader can bring light to your entire life. Then he says that leader is like the clear shining after the rain that causes the tender grass to spring out of the field. And this is the effect that the light has on those that follow that leader. It describes his impact. What happens when people find themselves under the authority of this kind of person? They flourish. Like the light hits the water after a gentle rain and causes it to grow, a good leader will bring out the best in another person. He will cause them to grow. And I think what the Bible is saying is that that's what life was like under the early days of David. Israel flourished. They expanded. They grew. He was a just man who ruled in the fear of God. Let's look at his early rule, and we'll have to hit this quickly. I notice in the first place, chapters 1 through 5 tell the story of coronations. Chapter 1 begins with the aftermath of David and Jonathan's killing. David is soon anointed king of Judah, his tribe. But remember this, David only reigned over Judah for the first 7 years of his reign. The other tribes did not recognize his reign, and one of Saul's descendants, Ish-bosheth, reigned over them for 7 years. There was a bloody civil war, but David never lifted a finger to become king over the other tribes. Others did it on his behalf. He never did. He wanted to be able to say when he was anointed king over all of Israel that God made him king. And it's a wonderful, wonderful example of refusing to take the reins of leadership until God gives it to you. Following his coronation, when David becomes king of the entire nation, he quickly moves to consolidate his rule. So chapter 5 and chapter 6 are mainly about consolidation. Every king needs a capital city. So the Jebusites pick a fight against David, and David takes the chief city of the Jebusites. We know it as Jerusalem. And it has been called the city of David ever since. From that moment on, Jerusalem stands at the center of God's program, not only for the Jewish people, but for the entire human race. And the Bible tells us that one day a descendant from David will sit on a real throne and rule the world from Jerusalem. It should come as no surprise then that we find Jerusalem at the middle of yet another conflict in our day. Did you know that since David took possession of the city, it has been demolished twice? Sieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. What are the odds of one city having that kind of history? Think about it. Not San Francisco, not London, not Paris. Why is this singular city the battleground of the world? And I'll tell you why. Because it stands at the center of God's plan for world history. One day, a son of David will rule from that city, and the evil one hates that city as a result. And he does everything he can to destroy it and to destroy what it represents, God's ultimate authority over the planet that he created. What we see happening in Israel today is no more than the work of the evil one, and no less than that. Babies beheaded, women and children kidnapped, the lifeless body of Holocaust survivors paraded through the streets by evil, evil men. You tell me there's no evil presence in this world, there's no devil. What's happening in Israel today reminds us that there is one. There must be one. This is the work of the evil one. It is satanic. But will he be successful? Well, no, he will not. Jesus taught us in the New Testament, when we see these things happening, we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Now, I don't know if this is the precursor to the rapture and return of Christ or not. It could still be 100, 200, 1,000 years away for all we know. But I do know this. When Jesus returns, Jerusalem will be front and center on the world stage. And Jerusalem is front and center on the world's stage today. So look up. It may be that our redemption draweth nigh. And it all started in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Well, in chapter 6, David seeks to make Jerusalem not only the political capital of Israel, but also the religious capital. He brings the Ark of the Covenant. And that gets him thinking about something else. And that brings us to chapter 7 in David's covenant. Now, if you have not mentally marked 2 Samuel in your mind, you need to do it. It is a landmark chapter of the entire Bible. David goes to God in prayer and says, God, it is not right. I have a capital city, and I now have a beautiful palace to dwell in. You have no house of your own. You dwell in a tent. He was speaking, of course, about the Ark of the Covenant. And God so loved David's sincere motive to build him a house. He responded to David and said, David, I don't need a house. No house you could build could hold me. Don't worry about building me a house, but because you wanted to build me one, David, I'm going to build you one. I'm going to give you a lineage. I'm going to make you a line of kings that will rule forever. It's a landmark chapter. The messianic expectation that began in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed, that continued with Moses' prediction that that prophet would come one day, finds more definition now in the Davidic covenant. The Messiah who will come will be a king, he will sit on a throne, and he will have an everlasting kingdom. And that begins in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Following David's covenant are stories of David's conquest in chapters 8 through 10. And in these chapters, again, David is right and ruling in the fear of God. You see him praying and consulting God time and time again. No king in Israel's history prayed more before they made decisions than David prays in the early part of 2 Samuel. It was amazing. As a result, God gives them victory over the Philistines, their great rival. He gives them victories over the Moabites and the Edomites. David, in these chapters, is seen as a new Joshua, taking back what belonged to God's people. Then you have that wonderful story in chapter 9 of David showing the kindness of God to Saul's grandson. And we heard a message on it recently, the man Mephibosheth. And the portrait we get there is that David is not a brutal leader. He's not a bloodthirsty savage like so many ancient kings were. He was a kind, compassionate, generous leader. He was like the light of the sunrise, and the people flourished and grew in his light. And that's what makes chapter 11 all the more tragic. Now, I think my favorite book of the Bible is any book I'm preaching through at the time, and my favorite character is any character I'm studying at the time. But David has always been my favorite. It's because I'm convinced he was a redhead, okay? I have been studying his life since I was a little boy. The very first teaching series I did when I was the youth pastor here was on the life of David. I love it. And to this day, after reading his story hundreds of times, I weep when I come to chapter 11. It is so very disappointing. In chapters 11 through 20, we see the fall of David. In chapter 11, we see his crimes. Look at chapter 11. Verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the door he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Now this is a textbook description of how to give birth to sin. It's in the action verbs. David sees her. He couldn't help that, could he? He couldn't help seeing her. But then the Bible says he looks upon her. A glance became a lingering look. And he thinks, she is beautiful. After he has thought about this for a little while, he inquires of her, who is this woman? Someone tries to tell him, appealing to his conscience, this is the wife of Uriah, one of your mighty men. Conscience would not win the day. He takes her, and the rest is history. James, perhaps thinking of this very scene, would write in James chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted, drawn away of his own lust, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's exactly what happened in 2 Samuel 11. Bathsheba sends word, I'm pregnant. Uh-oh, time to go into cover-up mode. He brings Uriah back from the battlefield. Go and have some rest and relaxation with your wife. He had too much character for that. Then David coldly sends the letter of his execution by the hand of Uriah to the battlefield. Send him to the front, draw back, let him die. David thinks he's gotten away with it. The sweet psalmist of Israel has committed adultery and murdered a man in cold blood. Why is this scene preserved in history? I thought David was one of the heroes of the Bible. Why drag his name through the mud? Why, God, make all of this so public? Why does the Bible broadcast the failures of its heroes? Well, first of all, because it really happened. And the Bible never flatters its heroes. That's one of the ways, by the way, we know the Bible is true. If David was in charge of writing a history of his life, do you think he would have included that? I think not. But the Bible includes it because it really happened. This is historical fact. Every time I come to this passage, I remind myself there's only one real hero in the Bible. Only one. Everyone else is made of the same sinful stuff that I'm made of. David, like the rest of us, only makes a contribution to the story when he points other people to God. David isn't the hero of his story, it is. His life only points others to God. And that's what all of our lives should do. We're not the hero of our story. God is. And we exist just to point people to him. You know the story. David lives in cover-up mode for almost a year. And that is a terrible, miserable place to live. No prayers getting through to heaven. No sweet psalms being written. No great victories in the life of Israel in that year. He lived an entire year in hypocrisy. And what a wasted year in David's life. Finally, God sends Nathan and pronounces the verdict in chapter 12. And he gives that parable of the traveler. It's a master class in having a loving confrontation. If you have to have a hard conversation and point out someone's sin, study what Nathan does in that passage. It's incredible. He looks at David and says, David, you're the man. The sword will not depart from your house. And what you have done in private, God will expose and bring into the open. Now look at David's response in chapter 12, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. One thing we can say about David is that at least he comes clean. No excuses, no blame shifting, no minimizing or justifying, and he doesn't shoot the messenger. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. And that is why God restored him. That's why God used him again. Can I ask you, are you in cover-up mode tonight? Maybe the consequences of your sin have gotten too severe. As you sit here tonight, you think that somehow you can still sin and win. If David couldn't, you can. And make no mistake about it, your sin will find you out. It did David. Why don't you make tonight the night that you come clean with God? Stop blaming people. Stop with the excuses and the justifications. That is the way of Saul, not the way of David. Just say it. Did it, and it's my fault. Have mercy on me, O God. That's the way back to God. That's the way of David. Chapters 13 through 20 tell the sad tale of David's punishment. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And boy, he loved David. And boy, did he chasten him. We read in chapter 12, he lost his unborn child. Years later, his son Amnon would rape his daughter Tamar. David was passive about the whole situation. And by the way, when your testimony has been compromised, you become passive too. Who am I to tell people how to live? Who am I to help people do the right thing? That's what happens when you compromise your testimony. David was passive, but Absalom, his other son, wouldn't be. And for 2 years, he waited for David to do the right thing. David would not. So he hatched a conspiracy and he murdered his brother Amnon in cold blood. Do you see it, folks? Immorality, deceit, and murder. The same sins of 2 Samuel chapter 11 are coming to bear later in the book. David reaping exactly what he sowed. Then you know the story. Absalom, a gifted leader, raised a rebellion against David, drove him from his capital city. David was in a true lose-lose situation. If he won and got the city back, he'd have to kill Absalom. To save Absalom, he'd have to let an ungodly man rule in the city. Finally, God puts things right, and it was Joab who killed Absalom. Do you remember David's heartbreaking lament? Oh, Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. Sin always has consequences, doesn't it? It always affects those who follow us. I think if we were to write the story about the second part of David's reign, it might read something like this. Those who do not rule justly and in the fear of God are like the darkness of a starless, moonless midnight. They are like the darkness of the freezing rain in winter, bringing coldness and death. By the way, that's the power of leadership. And if for no other reason than for the sake of those who follow you, stay right with God, stay clean, stay usable. Now, if that was all there was to this story, the rise and fall of David, this wouldn't be a biography that anybody wanted to read. I wouldn't want to read it either. Thank God there's a third act, and that's the restoration of David. And we see that clearly in chapters 21 through 24. Now, chapters 21 through 24, if you're reading through it, you're going to notice they're different than the other chapters in the book, and they are. They really serve as an epilogue to the book. The events are not arranged in chronological order. They're arranged thematically. The author has a message that he's trying to get across, and he brings all of these chapters to bear at the end of the book, so by the time you get to the end, you won't miss the message. We see in these chapters two judgments, two poems, and two victory tales. First, two judgments. They're the bookends. We read in chapter 21 about God's judgment poured out on Israel because of a failure of King Saul. Then you go to the very end of the book, chapter 24, and God's judgment is poured out on Israel because of a failure of King David. He numbers the people without consulting God, and there's a plague, and thousands of people die. But with the theme of the book, God makes a way for David to repent. And he sends him to a threshing floor on Mount Moriah. And David buys the threshing floor from a man there, a Jebusite, and he makes a sacrifice there. And the book ends not with David in abject failure. It begins with David in repentance and coming back to God, because that's the theme of the book. So two judgments. Then number two, two poems. Chapter 22 is a recounting of a great psalm. Chapter 23, 1 through 7, we've read excerpts of that. That poem talks about David's rise and fall as king. Both of these poems give glory to God at every point. Then we see at the end of this thematic epilogue, two victory tales. We see stories about David's mighty men. Those are wonderful stories to read. What do both of those tales have in common, and why does the author arrange them like this? Because both tales about the mighty men have to do with David's weakness. David was not able to achieve the victory on his own, so God sent him some mighty men, and they were the means of deliverance. The point of the epilogue is that though David fell, God restored him and exalted him again. And that's the nature of our God, isn't it? If there was any line that David would repeat in his life more than any other line, it's this one. His mercy endureth forever. And I think that's the great truth we learn from the life of David. God can exalt you, bring you low, and bring you back again because his mercy endureth forever. What a God. Well, the must-see is Christ in the book. I've given you a note there about the Davidic covenant. You may want to follow some of those cross-references at your time. And let's go directly to the takeaways, okay? What are the takeaways? Number one, we find joy in flourishing under the leadership of a righteous king. Think about it. David was Israel's best king. But he was deeply flawed, wasn't he? And save for a few bright spots, the kings of Israel will only get worse and worse. And when we come to the end of the reigns of the king and the people go into captivity, it will leave us longing for a king who is just and who will rule in the fear of God. I'm glad to report to you that king has come. The angel Gabriel told Mary, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The last recorded words of Jesus are in Revelation 22. He said, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Behold, I come quickly." Amen. Every David will disappoint you. Every human leader will let you down. Learn to look beyond David to Christ. He is as the light of the morning. Even as a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. And you will only find real joy and flourishing in this life under his rule. Number two, repentance is the way back to God. If you want to know what real repentance looks like, study 2 Corinthians 7, and Brother Earl Sides preached a great message on it a few weeks ago. And if you want a biblical character to illustrate many of those same truths, it's David. And I'm just going to be able to give you the blanks here because we're out of time. Full repentance requires at least five things. Number one, a willingness to hear rebuke. David heard it from Nathan. He heard it from Joab. He heard it from Gad. He was willing to listen. Number two, confession. What did David say? "I have sinned against the Lord." Number three, action. David went to the threshing floor to make the sacrifice. When Joab rebuked him for not restoring Absalom, he restored him. He followed his remorse with action. Number four, real repentance requires taking responsibility for consequences. David acknowledged his transgressions. He said in that 51st Psalm, "You are justified in judging me." Consequences that you mete out. Number five, he sought God's forgiveness. David knew God to be a gracious and merciful God. He knew no matter what he had done, if he would repent, God would forgive. And that brings me to the final point tonight. Forgiveness. Both experiencing it and extending it must be a priority in our lives. You may not be an adulterous murderer like David. You may be. I don't know, okay? We didn't run a background check on you before you came into church tonight. But no matter what the degree of sin, we are all sinners. All of us. We will never be rid of our sin until we get to heaven. That means forgiveness is our constant need. Do you think you've graduated from repentance? Somehow you've moved on from needing God's forgiveness? Let me ask you, Christian, when was the last time you cried out, "Have mercy upon me, O God"? I can promise you this, if we have not made prayers like that our regular habit, it is not because of a shortage of sin in our lives. It is simply a failure to repent. You know, we learn a valuable lesson about forgiving others in these chapters. If even David was capable of these things, guess what? The people you love are capable of some sins too. And God was great and merciful to David, wasn't he? And I have every expectation that in spite of adultery and murder, that we will see David in heaven. No doubt about it. You know, if God was just as forgiving as we are, heaven would be a much smaller place, wouldn't it? If even David is capable of these things, so are the people in our lives. And if they repent, we must forgive. So experiencing the forgiveness of God and extending it to others must be a priority in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this riveting biography that tells the story of one of the great men in history. His rise, his fall, and his rebirth, his restoration. Lord, there may be someone here tonight who is in need of comeback. And I pray they've learned this evening that repentance is the way back to God. And I'm so thankful that because of the blood of Jesus, there is a way back to you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for the forgiveness that you have lavished upon your people. Help us to seek it constantly because we need it constantly. Help us to give it to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.